I almost said good morning. Good evening. How's everybody? Good. Hey, neat thing. You know, we were praying on, we prayed on Easter for Danielle, got in a real serious car accident on Friday. So this is kind of fifth day. So today the good news is she's breathing 100% on her own. And amen to that. And even opened her eyes and smiled at mom and dad. And Ted said, stick out your tongue. And she sticks out her tongue at him. And it's just like, and they had a little video that they made. And you just hear mom and dad just so elated of at least some response, you know, and definitely not out of the woods. She's got a long road ahead of her, but just still praying for a miracle there for Danielle Tanner. Just a couple things to mention. Ladies, this Sunday will be the last day to get signed up for that. And such an overwhelming response from the body to pay for. You know, we have two groups of women that had been trafficked that have been coming with the ladies to the different retreats the last few years. And I mean, different ladies coming through. But anyways, there's a number of them. And I think every one of them got paid for to be able to go to the retreat. And so just a great response. And so thank you guys so much for helping out with that. But anyways, ladies get signed up Sunday. And then let folks know, not this Sunday, but the following Sunday, Andrew Lacasse is going to be setting up this six-week kind of course on for new believers, and really just even if you're not a new believer and just want kind of a foundation from the Word, he's going to be doing during second service for those 6 weeks, and so a class that's going to be starting up, and looking forward to that getting underway. Let's pray, and I'll tell you what we're doing tonight. Father, we thank you for this evening, and we just pray for Danielle. We continue to pray for her progress. And Lord, she just needs a touch and a healing from you, and so still asking for that, Lord, and saying, God, that you would just reach down and touch and heal her and be with the whole family and continue to encourage them in this process. And so heal her, Lord, we pray. God, we do pray for the women's retreat coming up in a couple weeks, and we just pray for each of the teachings and just the friends that are going to be made and just the weekend of hopefully some relaxation and just getting to, ladies getting to know each other just a little bit deeper and knowing you deeper. And so, God, we really pray that you would use that that retreat, that truly it would be a retreat for each of the ladies that are going up, and so we pray for your blessing on that time. Father, we pray for our evening together, and again, our goal in coming together is to worship you in song, to worship you in your word, and just to worship you, because God, you are so worthy of our praise and our worship and our learning and our understanding of who you are and how you work in our lives, and so reveal yourself to us, we pray in Jesus' name, amen. I'm going to do a topical tonight on Behold the Lamb. I'll explain why. My thoughts for the next book for Wednesday nights is I'm going to be going into the book of Revelation. I thought we'd jump out of the Old Testament for a little bit and do Revelation. But and kind of the way I've been doing it, again, we've gone through almost the New Testament almost three full times, and so there's a few books that I still need to do, and doing that third time. We just finished pretty much finished the Old Testament there. I still have a few Psalms, and I probably won't do 1st and 2nd Chronicles because it's so much like 1st and 2nd Kings. It's basically the same information that's there, and I would feel strange, especially we just made it through 1st and 2nd Kings, and I'm definitely not doing that. Romulo says, you got to do it. You can't. You have to. You know, so I was just like, whatever. But anyways, and so my next book in the New Testament would be Revelation. It was 2004. I did it last. But I really don't want to make the emphasis end times, and that's what people get most excited about is the end times in that and trying to put the pieces together. Oh, that'll be, I'm sure, a part of that. But it wasn't the author's intent. It wasn't the author's intent. And so next week, we're going to kick off Revelation. I'll take the first three verses as our intro and kind of lay out kind of the bigger view of the book. But as it starts off, a revelation of Jesus Christ, an unveiling of Jesus. So the one thing that's supposed to be unveiled in the 22 chapters is him. That's why the book is being written. That's why John is penning it, and we're supposed to find him in so many different ways throughout the book. It is a favorite of mine. Again, they say if you know the Old Testament, you know the book of Revelation. If you know the book of Revelation, you'll know the whole Old Testament, because most everything is defined somewhere else. And so he's writing in such a style, in such a prophetic way that they would know, the Jews of that day would know where to go look to find the answers to that. They would go back and they would dig deeper into that. And so it's going to be fun kind of unveiling that. You know, as we've looked at the I Am statements, we finished that obviously this last Sunday. But in the midst of it, it was hearing his own, Jesus's self-revelation, his self-unveiling, okay? But in the book of Revelation, again, he's going to do it. If it's his revelation, again, it's kind of a self-revelation. And so how is he going to do it? And I don't know how I tripped on this morning, because I wasn't sure what I was going to share tonight. But I ran across the lamb metaphor specifically in the book of Revelation. And if you would have asked me, how many times do you think the word lamb comes up in the whole book, in all 22 chapters, I would have guessed 2, 3, maybe 4 times. But I was shocked when I found out it's 28 times. I thought, who? A theme, a thread, 28 times is he's revealing himself as this lamb. So it really got me thinking, and I took off on a study, which is really scary, because you can get 2 or 3 hours into one of these things, and then it's just kind of a dead end, or it's like, no, I don't feel that's the direction I'm supposed to go. And then the time is counting down. And so I spend my all day Wednesdays kind of putting my study together. And if you think I'm a flake waiting the last day, it's just what I've done for 30 years, and it's just kind of worked for me. So that's what we're going to be looking at is different aspects of the lamb. Yeah, I would like, as with every Bible study, I wish I had like 2 more days, you know, to be able to really kind of narrow it down. But I think it's all going to connect, and I had fun with it, and I hope you will too. So, looking at the lamb, what is the center of the Jews' Passover meal? What is the central thing of Jewish worship? What is the center of the revised Passover meal? You and I would know it as the Lord's Supper. What is the central act of Christian worship? It is this. It's a bloody death of a helpless victim, a lamb. Bloody death of a helpless victim being this lamb. This is a Bible-long story. It's a Genesis to Revelation story. It's the Bible's plot line. It's the Bible's narrative about this lamb. It is the story, this book right here, the story of a lamb. We ask the question, why a lamb? Could have picked a lot of different animals to draw up as a metaphor, but why a lamb? What do you picture? Let me just go, I'll just kind of throw it out and ask you, what do you think is, what he wants to kind of come to our mind when we think of a cute little fluffy little lamb? What comes to your mind? Raise your hand and I'll call on you. Susan. Okay, innocent. That would be one. Good. Helpless. Okay, helpless. Good. In the back. Okay, helpless. Okay, good. Anyone else? Things come to mind? I'm sorry? Without blemish. Okay. Thinking of the sacrificial lamb. Good. Meekness. Okay. It's meekness. Okay. Any others? Yeah.
It's dumb.
Okay. And so the Isaiah scripture that even as he comes is a lamb dumb before its shearers. And okay. Say it again.
Lightweight.
Okay. I'll talk with you later about that one, trying to figure that one out. I'm sorry? Dependent, okay, dependent upon a shepherd, good. These are all good. Any others? Awesome, yeah.
Defenseless.
Okay, defenseless, excellent. You got just about each of mine. Innocent, defenseless, sacrificial victim. Remember when Nathan had to confront David on the story of Bathsheba, and she's pregnant now, but it still hasn't come out that it's his baby and that kind of thing. And so in 2 Samuel 12 is where Nathan comes in and lays out this parable to convict David. There's these two men, rich man, poor man. Then it says this, The poor man had nothing except one little ewe lamb, which he had bought and nourished, grew up together with him and with his children. It ate of his own food and drank from his own cup and lay in his bosom. And it was like a daughter to him. I mean, it takes this whole verse there and really just paints this beautiful, this was a pet. They're not going to eat this thing. This is the kid's pet at this point, right? Even considers it part of the family as a daughter to him, right? And that's what's painted there. But I think it's a beautiful imagery of that we get there of a lamb in scripture that he was alluding to, that it was Mr. Uriah. Because David had about six wives, and so he was the rich man with multiple wives. And then there's this guy, Uriah, that works for him as one of his soldiers, but he, of course, had one wife, like he should. And so with that, he lays it all out, "Thou art the man, David." But the lamb is the central figure in John's apocalyptic visions in the Revelation, as I said. It comes up 29 times, but 28 times it's specifically talking about Christ as a conquering sacrificial lamb, which is a little strange and a little, it seems to almost contradict that you have a conquering sweet little lamb. We call it Lambo, yeah. But we see the lamb appearing in a sacrificial sense way back in Genesis chapter 4 in verses 1 through 4. And so we read. Now Adam knew Eve his wife. She conceived and bore Cain and said, "I have acquired a man from the Lord." Then she bore again, this time his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. In the process of time came to pass that Cain brought an offering of the fruit of the ground of the Lord. Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat. And the Lord respected Abel and his offering, but he did not respect Cain and his offering. Cain was very angry, and his countenance fell. Now, this is amazing because we don't have the first five books. Moses hasn't written these first five books where it talks about sacrifices and all of that, so that this family is able to understand this, where they got that from, whether it was from God directly as he walked with Adam in the cool of the garden. We don't know exactly, but kind of go all the way back to that time where he was bringing this sacrifice, this most likely sheep or lamb from that, and maybe even a chapter before that in 3:21, where it says, "Also for Adam and his wife, the Lord God made tunics of skin and clothed them." God had to kill two animals to be able to give them seat covers, as we say, to be able to clothe them. And so this sacrificial thing taking place because of a stupid thing that they did, a sin that they did, so a blood had to be shed of some type of animal. It says animal skins, and so it doesn't specifically say sheep or lamb there, but there we have this sacrificial thing taking place all the way in Genesis 4, even back to Genesis 3. Now, in the Mosaic law, God made it very clear the firstborn of every family is his. Matter of fact, it comes up a number of times in Exodus and Numbers, and Moses kept going over this, saying that God demands the firstborn of every family in the world, your animals and your own sons. And so it just lays it out, it's God's. Now, right away, you'd start thinking, well, is that fair? Is that right? Is that nice? Is that why? Why are you doing that? And so it's supposed to be part of the questions that we would be asking, but he definitely demands it. And God is going to take that firstborn unless you redeem him, and you had to redeem your firstborn every year. And so again, spelled out in the book of Numbers, where you would bring in specifically silver and a certain amount, and that's what you would bring in, and that would redeem him each year. So this thread of things that were taking place that he would lay out that they didn't have all the answers to, you and I, we get to look back and say, well, this is what it was about. So there is a debt over every family on earth. His life is forfeited until it is redeemed. That's the way it was in the Mosaic law. I'm going to turn to Genesis chapter 22. So that's the first place I'm going to be reading from, and it might be a while since you've read from here. And so this place in Genesis 22, It's 14 verses, and so a little bit long to put up behind me, so I'm going to read it. God will provide a lamb. In Genesis 22, and it came to pass after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham, and he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son Isaac, whom you love, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I shall tell you. And so this is later on, this Mount Moriah is where the Temple Mount is. Verse 3, so Abraham rose early in the morning, saddled his donkey, took two of his young men with him and Isaac his son, and he split the wood for the burnt offering and arose and went to the place of which God had told him. Then on the third day, Abraham lifted his eyes and saw the place afar off. Abraham said to his young men, stay here with the donkey. The lad and I will go yonder and worship, and we, interesting, will come back to you. So Abraham took the wood of the burnt offering, laid it on Isaac his son, and he took the fire in his hand and a knife, and the two of them went together. But Isaac spoke to Abraham his father and said, my father. He said, here I am, my son. And then he said, look, the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And this becomes a theme all the way into the New Testament is, where is this lamb? Where is the lamb? And Abraham said, my son, God will provide for himself the lamb for a burnt offering. So the two of them went together. Then they came to the place of which God had told him. Abraham built an altar there and placed the wood in order. And he bound Isaac his son and laid him on the altar upon the wood, which, if that's a little bit frightening to you, it's supposed to be in this story, because everything about this screams, this is wrong. Verse 10, and Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son. But the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And so he said, here I am. And he said, do not lay hand on the lad or do anything to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me. And Abraham lifted his eyes and looked, and there behind him was a ram caught in the thicket by its horns. So Abraham went and took the ram and offered it up for a burnt offering instead of his son, instead of. That's a substitution that's there. Verse 14, and Abraham called the name of the place, the Lord will provide, or we say Jehovah Jireh. That's where this comes from right here. And it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord, it shall be provided. God will provide a lamb. If Abraham had heard a voice saying, go into the tent and kill your wife Sarah, he would have immediately thought he was hallucinating, hearing voices, hearing from the devil, something other than a voice from God. But in hearing, take your firstborn Isaac, he knew God was calling in the debt that he had to pay every year for his firstborn son. He's realizing God has every right to collect, because he said early on, the firstborn of all of your animals, the firstborn of your children, mine. This is why Isaac would have to die, because of Abraham's sins. So Abraham's hoping that God would provide a lamb so he doesn't have to give his little lamb, Isaac. We'll come back to that in a little bit. The Lamb of God. John the Baptist was the only one to call Jesus the Lamb of God. And he uses it two times in John chapter 1, verse 29 and verse 36. But what did he mean by that? And there's kind of three dominant interpretations that come up. Excuse me. Remember, John the Baptist was walking with a couple of his own disciples that were helping him to baptize people, because that's what he did, that's how he got his last name. And as he's doing that and baptizing all of that, and he's got his disciples, and that's where he points out to his cousin, Jesus, and says, behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Again, what did he mean? Well, probably referring to the Passover lamb, all the way back in Exodus chapter 12, the writer of the Gospel of John applies that Passover lamb imagery to Christ at his death. It was way down in John chapter 19, verse 36. who was quoting out of Exodus chapter 12, the Passover, and it says, "And not one of his bones should be broken." That's why it said that on the cross. That's why none of his bones would be broken. By stating that, it's an exact quote from Exodus 12 of, as you bring the Passover lamb, it couldn't have a bum leg, it couldn't have a broken bone. And so John, the writer of John, is writing about Jesus on the cross and is drawing that immediate connection all the way back to the Passover lamb, because that's what he was, right? And so it's one of the kind of revelations of that, or that connection. The gospel dates Jesus' death to the time of the slaying of the Passover lambs. You go back to Exodus 12, and it lays out that whole chapter, what to do, okay, with this whole Passover lamb thing. But in verse 6, it specifically said exactly when to kill it. Kill it at twilight is the what we have in our English Bibles, to kill it at twilight. Literally, between the evenings is the literal stance, but it's basically between 3 p.m. and 6 p.m. When did Jesus die on the cross? We know it was exactly 3 p.m. So it was right on track with him becoming that lamb, that Passover lamb, all the way down to the timing of that at 3 p.m. However, the Passover sacrifice was not oriented towards the taking away of sin necessarily. And so we move to our next two. The suffering servant, we have that in Isaiah 53. That's kind of a title they place over that chapter there. But the suffering servant bears the sins of the people of Israel and is described as a lamb led to the slaughter. And so this there's a connection that we have there. The third one is the lamb Abraham offered in place of Isaac from Genesis chapter 22. That account that we read in Genesis clearly uses substitutionary. Remember, he had found the ram in the thicket, and he was going to do that instead of Isaac. And so Jesus was our substitute. We couldn't pay for our sins, so he had to be our substitute for us. And so it was substitutionary and sacrificial language that was there. The New Testament authors invoke this account as foreshadowing Christ. However, Genesis does not present the sacrifice as a taking away of sin. In addition, the actual animal that was sacrificed in place of Isaac was a ram, which leaves us in a little bit of a conundrum. It's still a problem. Oh, it took care of that moment. It took care of that becoming the substitute for Isaac. But he would still every year have to pay that the pieces of silver for the redemption of his son, and it wasn't a lamb. And so kind of strange to the whole story, everything connects the dots to Jesus in the New Testament there, except this ram. And so at the climax of the story of God provides himself a ram, still not the lamb. We're still waiting for the lamb to show up. The lamb isn't here yet, and so the lamb didn't show up. A ram did. It's temporary. We'll still have to wait for him to provide himself a lamb. The other thing we look at is the Passover. Matter of fact, Paul just comes out and says, "For indeed Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us." And so Paul makes that direct link back to that Passover lamb that was there in 1 Corinthians 5, 7. But in Exodus chapter 12, again, where it talks about the Passover, you can see it behind me. "And you shall take a bunch of hyssop," so that's a part of a bush, "dip it in the blood that is in the basin, and strike the lintel and the two doorposts with the blood that is in the basin. And none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning." And so remember, the children of Israel were down in Egypt, and they were stuck there. Pharaoh's not letting them go. We have the 9 plagues so far, and finally the 10th plague is going to be the death of the firstborn. And so as God is working this out with Moses and explaining what is to take place, there again, there had to be a sacrifice. They had blood. They had this basin that was there. They would take this shrubbery, dip it in it, and as some would see, put a sign of the cross on both sides of the door. But basically, it's across the top of the door, down both sides. And the angel of death was going to come through that night, going over not only the Egyptian homes, but the Hebrew homes, and was only going to be those Jews that took the time and did this and understood this, and that was the passing over. I'm not going to kill your firstborn. Of course, he did kill all the firstborn of the Egyptians, and I'm sure whichever Jews didn't mark their homes, but we don't have any registry of that specifically there. But he also tells them, the Jews, that this isn't just an Egyptian thing. That, and I put it in the purple there, and none of you shall go out of the door of his house until morning. What's he saying in that? Again, the judgment isn't only in regards to the Egyptian firstborn, but to the Israelites. They can't go stand outside in judgment on their own. They can't go out there and stand out there with their arms folded as try to touch my house. I'm covered. No. The Israelites are politically and economically the victims in the storyline. Definitely were. Here they are in this other country, this foreign land, and so many, you know, how hard they had to work if you've read the Exodus story and all of that. And so definitely the victims, but look out if you go out from underneath the blood of the Lamb and try to face judgment on your own. So I think that's why that phrase is kind of locked in there. I'm delivering you tonight with a lamb, but you need another lamb even more important than this one. It's your choice, dead son or dead lamb. The lamb got what the son deserved when the father of the house made sure that this took place, that the killing of the lamb or the killing of your son, which is it going to be? Fast forward to the New Testament where Jesus is sitting down for his last Passover. Again, it would be the Passover that would change into what we call communion or the Lord's Supper in that time, but it was in fact a Passover meal. So when Jesus stood up at the Passover meal, as the father or the leader of the family did and still does today in the Seder feast, he explains the meal. That's what the leader or the father of the house, he would do. He would explain the meal as was done in Exodus 12. Matter of fact, they even say, if the children ask this, answer them this way. Or ask the children this question and answer them this way. And so it was this whole teaching that was to go on. This whole emphasis, and the Jews doing this every single year and still doing it still to this day, to point to the Lamb. So as Jesus would do this, and at a certain point of the meal, to be able to stand up, start the explaining and all of that, but what he would normally say would be this: this is the bread of affliction our ancestors suffered in the wilderness so we, generations to follow, could be free. That's part of the shtick. That's part of what you say. That's part of what you're pointing back to. So he's grabbing the bread off the table and ready to talk about the sufferings of their forefathers, and he changes up the script. Instead, he took the bread and said, "This is my body, my affliction that I'm going to suffer, that will bring you ultimate freedom." That when this takes place, it's not this yearly thing. Now he's going to tell them, I want you to do this as often as you will, because I want you to be reminded of this, but it doesn't do anything more for us. He's not going to re-die on the cross for us. You understand what I'm saying there. He's going to bring us the ultimate freedom. And so there must have been so many things happening at this meal where these guys are just scratching their heads trying to figure this out. Because, I mean, well, I'll say it this way. There's no lamb on the table. How the heck do you do Passover without the lamb? He's the main point. He's the main dish. Now, maybe it was there. It's just not talked about in the four gospel accounts. What he points to is the bread and the cup. So we can say, well, maybe it was there, and he's just not making any point about it. But it's just interesting that it's left out of this important part of the meal. the disciples would have to be thinking, what kind of Passover meal is this? I see unleavened bread. I see the four cups of wine that are supposed to be there, but where is the lamb? No lamb on the table, maybe because the lamb was at the table, right? He's the lamb. In a sense, what he's saying is, gentlemen, I am the central theme of all the Holy Scriptures. I am the sacrifice. I am not the ram, but I am the lamb that you've been waiting for. So John the Baptist earlier was saying, behold, the Lamb of God. I'm sure saying it under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, maybe himself not understanding all of it. Why does all of a sudden he used this metaphor of behold the Lamb of God? No one else used it, but he comes up with this here. And so we have to think it's got to be just under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Maybe, though, he was saying, oh, I get it. I get it now. Our firstborn were saved because God gave us his firstborn. So everything not fair about God getting the firstborn, giving of the firstborn, it's his and all of that, he's pointing to himself as God the Father and his only begotten son, his firstborn son, his only begotten son, and God giving him up. This was the answer to Abraham. It's God the Father saying, Abraham, I'm going to walk up the mountain with my son, and I'm going to place the wood upon him, except nobody is going to be able to say, stop. That'll be the difference between Abraham, you and your son, and me and my son. So everything in the story that you shudder at, because they didn't believe in the killing of their children. When some of the kings had done that, they were highly rebuked for that. And so the story is supposed to kind of twist in our mind, and we're supposed to be uncomfortable with that. But he's saying, in the same way as Abraham, I was calling to do that. And then said, stop. It's testing your faith and all of that. But I'm the dad who's going to bring his son, lay the wooden cross upon him, and bring him up. There's going to be nobody in this world that's going to yell, stop for me. One commentator put it this way: when the ultimate child cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? The father paid the price in his silence. So to hear his son crying that out from Psalm 22, and to hear that and not be able to say a word, just to be able to turn your back and not say anything and allowing him to suffer all of that. So when John said, behold, the Lamb of God, he wasn't just saying, hey guys, there he is, Messiah, the one I was telling you about. No, it was behold. Behold, there's an emphasis on that. Behold the Lamb. I'd say it this way. Behold who he is. Think about it, take it in, grasp it, realize it, look. Think about it to the deepest degree, that's the Lamb. The one Abraham was waiting for, Moses, all the way literally back to Adam and Eve, waiting for this sacrifice to come. Just a few more things to look at. The category of sacrifices in Scripture, Jen and I were talking about this. She says, okay, I'm waiting to hear what your icons are here. This is how the sacrificial system worked. It was one-on-one in the very beginning with Adam and Eve. Because of their sin, so it was one person, one sacrifice for one person. That's how it starts off way back with Adam and Eve. Then in Exodus 12, it was one sacrifice for a whole family. That was the Passover lamb. And then we have, I got a flag there because I was trying to figure out how to do a nation. Then at the Day of Atonement, that the sin was given. And so every kind of September, October, our time, on that Day of Atonement, the high priest would go in and give a sacrifice for all of the children of Israel, for their whole nation that was there. So went from individuals, went to family, went to a nation. We step into the New Testament in John 3:16. Maybe you've heard it before. And it is for what? For God so loved the world. And so I just always like to that kind of pieces together this this increase of the sacrifice for the individual, for the family, for the nation, and for the world. And that's why I was just kind of painting that out that way also. So again, that climax comes to Christ in John 3:16, him for the world. We could say it this way: Abraham's chapter of the Lamb said there's a debt. He realized he owed this debt for his firstborn son. In Moses' chapter of the Lamb, he says, but a substitution can pay for it. Could be silver shekels, it could be another sacrifice. Somebody's got to pay. But there can be, yes, we do have a debt, but there can in fact be a substitute. And then Jesus' chapter of the Lamb says, it's me, God's only son. I am that Lamb. And there's one more chapter where the Lamb is on the throne. That'll be the book of Revelation, Lamb on the throne. So starting next week, we're going to meet and grow deeper, I'm hoping, in our understanding and our devotion to this Lamb that is on this throne. So we'll get to meet him in a pretty deep way, going through those 22 chapters. Just a couple more thoughts. Let me turn over to Hosea chapter 13, verse 7 and 8. There's this requirement. There's this, see, we meet Jesus as a Lamb, or Hosea gives us the alternative, and it's meeting him as a lion and a bear. And so allow me to read it. Hosea in 13 and verse 7 and 8, and the context is the judgment. God says through Hosea, so I will be to them like a lion or like a leopard by the road, I will lurk. I'll meet them like a bear deprived of her cubs. I will tear open their rib cage, and there I will devour them like a lion. The wild beast shall tear them. And so that's the alternative. Just thought I'd throw that out. So we're to come and meet him as a lamb. The only alternative is bear and lion, and you don't want that, that's for sure. I looked at in Revelation where it first comes up and talking about him being a lamb, and it's in Revelation 5 and verse 5 and 6. You see it behind me there. Behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. And I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne and of the four living creatures and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. We note and I highlighted them there in a different color there, the lion, the root, and the lamb. And I won't go into the definitions of all these three right now. We will when we get to Revelation 5, but obviously I'm going to hone in on the lamb there. But he uses, again, these three metaphors to be able to explain something about him. But again, we'll just look at the lamb. Why a lamb? Because only through his sacrificial atonement is our future with God possible. Again, when John turned around to see the lion in that phrasing there that had taken place, because he says, behold, the lion of the tribe of... Wait, I'm going to turn to it here because I think it was a verse right before that I wanted to see. Yeah, he's first being introduced to this lion, and then he's turning around and basically seeing and you're expecting to see a lion. You're being introduced to a lion, you turn around and there's a lamb that is standing there. And so turn around to see a lion, he ended up seeing a lamb. But what's interesting about this lamb is though it had been slain. So what does that mean? It's got blood on its neck. It looks like it's, you know, it had been killed, but the key there is that it's standing. So the very first thing it says that it's a standing lamb. And so that's important. There's victory involved in this. So it's a standing lamb with blood on it, with seven horns. Horns we'll talk about, refer to power throughout all scripture. And then the seven eyes, and they're speaking spiritually, and we'll get to that later too. But that he had been slain. and obviously still had the markings. I think he'll still have those markings for us to see throughout all our eternity, maybe to remind us for eternity the cost of our redemption. Again, yet he is standing, meaning victorious. And again, the emphasis then is on the resurrection, not on the crucifixion, that he had been slain, but he's standing now. He's victorious now. He has new life now. And so with that, the emphasis on resurrection rather than on crucifixion, we see him there. So I'm excited about it. I hope you are. We'll kick it up next Wednesday night, and we'll kick into our introduction on Revelation, how we're going to look at it, kind of break out the whole book. So I think that's always healthy to do when we start a new book, talk about the author, why he's writing, what it's for, and some of the categories of that. But I encourage you, people are always saying, I'm scared of the book of Revelation. Let me just say up front, there's nothing to be afraid of. We're going to walk it through together, and there are, I like saying this, there are only a few, I think there's three, but there's only a few brand new things in the in the book of Revelation. Most everything is found somewhere else in Scripture. We just have to do our homework and find out where that is. It gives us definitions and plug them in there, and it starts making sense. The other thing I'll say is it works beautifully just chronological. You just take it chronological, and so I'm going to throw out a handful of things of as you read it through, just keep these things in mind, and you'll be safe and not get off on some really weird doctrine or something. Okay, let me invite Romolo to come back out. Father, we thank you for being our lamb and realizing this silver thread that's been weaved from Genesis to Revelation, and you've kind of hidden yourself there. But now we can look back and kind of put that all together in this topical and see what your plan was from the beginning. And now we even get to look out into the future and look at the Lamb on the throne, the Lamb that was slain standing, the Lamb that was victorious. So God, we pray that you would truly, as we go through the book of Revelation, God, for you to do exactly that. Reveal yourself to us. We want to know you. We want to know you deeper. In Jesus' name, amen.